Today's reading is from John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19, and this can be found on page 1089 in the Church Bibles. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thank you very much. Do keep the handout in front of you on the back of the notice sheet there, and keep John 17 open in front of you. You forgive me, I think, for not dashing to my laptop when a friend said to me, "Hey, you should check out the interview that I heard recently between Jeremy Paxman and Russell Brand." As far as I was concerned, Russell Brand was famous for two things: his bedroom antics and accidentally bringing about the demise of Jonathan Ross at the BBC. Neither of which were great claims to fame, and certainly neither of which guaranteed him a hearing in my mind. But I went nonetheless. And I listen to the interview, and I stand corrected, because actually, as it turns out, Russell Brand is a man who has a thing or two to say about life. It's worth listening to the interview, actually, because for half an hour, Russell Brand dominates Jeremy Paxman, and that's quite fun to see in and of itself. It doesn't happen very often. It's fun watching. But it was interesting to listen to, because like I say, Russell Brand has some insight. He knows what he's talking about. They got onto the subject of success, of celebrity, of fame, that most highly prized of all accomplishments in our culture. And Russell Brand said this. He said, "We're presented with the attractive spectacle of celebrity to distract us from the mundanity of our everyday lives. It's bread and circuses." Paxman then asked him, "What happens when the fame arrives?" Russell Brand said this. He said, "What happens is you have the initial thrill of achievement, the same as if you'd received a pair of shoes you'd longed craved. Then you realise that the shoes are too tight, they aren't comfortable. You think, I want another pair of shoes. Walking around in these things isn't the same as I thought it would be. And you realise that you need nutrition from a higher source, something more valuable. Celebrity in and of itself is utterly vacuous." Fame, celebrity, success, the kind of nadir of achievement in our society, aren't they? And I think what Russell Brand discovered about fame is the same thing that so many others are discovering about the other places where we seek nutrition, where we seek life, you might say. We head into our offices so often, we pursue our careers, but by the age of 35 or even by Friday, we realise there's not quite the satisfaction in career that we thought there might be. We roll out of our offices and into bars on a Friday night and we seek escapism away from the pressures of work. But again, those experiences tend to be pretty short-lived. They don't come to much. They certainly don't satisfy in a lasting way. Come the weekend, we pursue leisure, experiences of whatever kind we can. But again, that only lasts for the weekend. The pleasure is fleeting, and then Monday morning brings work again. Perhaps we even find that special someone, that boy or that girl who we think will bring us the satisfaction that we long for. But after a few months, a few years perhaps, we realise they can't bring us the lasting satisfaction that we so crave. We're like people walking around in a desert, seeking somewhere to slake our thirst. But instead of oases, we just find mirage after mirage that evaporates in the sun. We can't quench our thirst. We can't find the nutrition that we so long. And so we ask the question reasonably, where is that higher source of nutrition that Russell Brand was talking about? Where, we say, is life? Well, have a look down at John 17, verse 3, a verse that we spent some time in last week to see Jesus talk about life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is life, says Jesus, knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing him, not knowing about him, just facts, but knowing him relationally, knowing him as a friend, knowing him as a father, having him walk with us through the trials of life, enjoying the forgiveness that he promises to us because of his death on the cross in our place. That, says Jesus, is life. It is a deeper, more real, more vital experience than anything the world has to offer. But even if we're persuaded that that is life, as Jesus tells it, you could still ask the question, where do I find it? Where do I go to tap into this life? Where do I dig down to source it, if you like? Do I need to head to the hills for my mountaintop experience? Do I need to find the music that I can get caught up in to enjoy that ecstatic religious experience? Do I need to find a quiet space where I can just hear the still, small voice? Where do I find life? Well, Jesus will tell us tonight that the place that we find life is in the eyewitness testimony to Jesus. It is in the eyewitness testimony to Jesus. Because Jesus says, and it's the first heading on your outline there, Jesus says that he is glorified in his disciples. Jesus says that he is glorified in his disciples. He is revealed as majestic in the life and the words of his disciples. Now, let's just be clear that that's exactly who we're talking about tonight. Because, like I say, the middle section of this prayer, verses 6 to 19, where we are this evening, the subject of that prayer, this part of the prayer at least, is the disciples of Jesus. Have a look down at verse 8, for example. Jesus says, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Past tense. All of these things have happened before Jesus prays this prayer during the course of his earthly ministry. He must be talking about his disciples, therefore. Or have a look down at verse 12. Even more explicit, I think, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." And he goes on to talk about how he's leaving them. So this group of people are people with whom Jesus walked for 3 years. They are the first eyewitness disciples of Jesus. Have a look at verse 20, lastly. We didn't look at this tonight, and we'll look at it next week in more detail. But Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." So he wants to draw a distinction between the people he's praying for in this section and everybody else who will believe in the light of their word, their testimony. So the subject of this part of the prayer are the disciples with whom Jesus lived and walked for 3 years. So what is true of them in particular? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 6 to 10. The first thing he tells us is that they were chosen before time. They were chosen before time. Now, this is something that is true of any believer in Jesus Christ, but it's true particularly of these disciples. So look down at verse 6. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. You see, before time began, it's as though God the Father himself picked out a people for himself. Jesus says he picked them out of the world, people in opposition to God. He picked them out, and then amazingly, he took these people and he gave them to Jesus Christ the Son, the Father giving a gift to the Son. It's what the Father loves to do. He's a generous giver. And he gives the people to the Son, and the Son receives them. Before time, even. So that Jesus can say, verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. They're chosen by God before time. So that whatever the failings of this little group of disciples, and you've only got to read the Gospels for a few minutes to see that their failings were many and various. Whatever their failings, they were chosen by God before time. Exactly the people he wanted to carry out the mission which he'll give them. So they're chosen before time, first of all. And then second of all, they've received the Father's words. They've received the Father's words. So have a look again at verse 8. Verse 8, where Jesus says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, again, before time, the Trinity existed perfectly. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they were chatting to one another. I'm not sure chatting is an appropriate word to use, but it's difficult to imagine what it must have been like, the Father and the Son communicating with each other, speaking words to each other, the Father giving words to the Son. And then the Son came down into the world to reveal God the Father to the world. That was the job he was given to do. And he revealed him by speaking the words that he was given. He then spoke them to the disciples who received those words. And most importantly of all, believed them. They believed that they were true. They believed that Jesus Christ had come from the Father, that he did reveal God to us. It's as though they had undergone the most amazing sort of corporate envisioning process. I don't know if you ever had one of those where you, in the companies that you work for, where every sort of 6 months or so, they call you out to somewhere in the country, maybe a golf club or something like that, with a conference room, and you and all the other employees, you go and sit in this conference room, and the CEO turns up. And for the morning, he sort of, well, he envisions you. He passes on all the corporate values that are theirs. They say things, this is what they used to say to us, they say things like, we are not a company, we are a family. And our client's greatest need is our greatest concern. And you sort of sit there as the employees nodding, saying, yes, it's true, that is who we are. And you sort of swallow it. And then you go back to your workplaces and you pass on this corporate vision to your clients and to your customers and to your colleagues. You have been envisioned. Well, that's kind of what happened with Jesus and his disciples. For 3 years, they walked the earth with him. They sat at his feet. They listened to his every word. They watched him speak to people, to tax collectors and to Pharisees. They saw the miracles that he did. They witnessed, and will go on to witness, the death that he died and the resurrection that he rose to. And what they received from Jesus was not the corporate guff that used to get passed on to us. But Jesus says, the words of the Father, eternal words, heavenly words, glorious words. As Peter himself puts it in John chapter 6, the words of life. Words that reveal God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent, gloriously and perfectly. So that Jesus can say the amazing words that he says in verse 10. Have a look down. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, speaking of the disciples, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them, he says. I am revealed perfectly, gloriously, magnificently in them. Those disciples, for all their failings, that sort of motley bunch, were like a jewelry box, pretty ordinary to look at on the inside. But when opened up, they contained within them a wonderful diamond, the glorious revelation of who God is. They're like a bucket that for 3 years dangled at the bottom of a well, washing around in the waters, the life-giving waters of the revelation of God and who he is. And now Jesus says, I'm going away. And it's as though the bucket has been sort of pulled up out of the water. And you look at the bucket and it's pretty ordinary to look at, but held within that bucket still is the glorious, life-giving revelation of who God is and what he's like, such that Jesus can point to these disciples and say, I am glorified in them, in them. It's them, it's they who will reveal me to the world. It's they who will show the world exactly what I am like. It's through them that the world will come to know me, that they will come to enjoy life. And so sometimes people ask the question, don't they, where do I meet Jesus today? Where do I meet Jesus today? Well, the disciples themselves in whom Jesus was glorified, well, they're dead, aren't they? They don't walk around the earth anymore. But they live on in the words of the New Testament. The words sitting in your laps now. The words of the Gospels, the words of the Epistles. That is where their message, their revelation lives on. And so that is where we meet Jesus. We sing sometimes that song that contains the line, Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your words. Do you remember singing that? That's what we're talking about. Meeting Jesus in his word, the word of the disciples and the apostles. You see, it's this wonderful, the New Testament is this wonderful combination of a reliable, authentic eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. These men walked with Jesus for 3 years. They heard everything he had to say, as did everybody else at the time. It's not as though they emerged from a cave saying, I have met God, take my word from it, or from the middle of nowhere, God, I've seen God, believe me. No, this is authentic, testable, tangible, eyewitness evidence. And yet at the same time, says Jesus, they are the words of the Father, supercharged. Words from the Father, from God himself, that reveal Jesus Christ. Words that are inspired by his Holy Spirit. They have that majestic, divine quality to them that lead us to life and to knowing God. A couple of times I've been chatting to people here on a Sunday evening, and they've said something very similar, and it's an experience that resonates with me. They say, I was sitting in a sermon once at St. Helens, and it was though the preacher was speaking directly to me. I wonder, have you ever had that experience where you just feel as though the speaker has you trained in their sights? It's not because the speakers here at St. Helens have particularly intimate knowledge of the lives of the people sitting out there in the chairs. It's because the words that they're speaking about are eternal words. Words that come from God our Father, who knows each one of us inside out. Words that are carried on his breath by his Spirit, who brings them to bear on our hearts. Words that contain the revelation of who God is and what he's like. They're words from the Father. And that, for what is worth, is why we spend so much time here at St. Helens focusing on the Bible. Sometimes people say, oh, they go a bit over the top at St. Helens. There's a bit too much time spent on the Bible. But that is where we want to concentrate our energies, on the whole of the Scriptures. Because for what it's worth, what we say about the New Testament, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, is true of the rest of the Bible. They are all words from the Father that reveal Jesus Christ to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The whole Scriptures, that is true of. That's why we work hard at them, because we want to hear the Father's words. I mean, let's be honest for a second. It's not exactly glitzy or glamorous here on a Sunday evening, is it? Or indeed on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday when you gather for your small groups. You know, we make sure the lights are on, we heat the room, we play music as well as we can, we lay on a meal on the weeknights. But it's not, you know, razzmatazz, is it? There's no neon lights outside. There's no sort of mini firework display that goes off just before the sermon. No sort of dancers with pom-poms or anything like that. No Dolby surround sound, no 3D images or anything like that. We just... Actually, that's not true, is it? I am in 3D at the moment. I forgot that. We could put that on the website, couldn't we? Preachers in 3D. That would pull people in. Oh well. Anyway, you get the point. You get the point. It's not glitzy, is it? And come next February when you're tired and it's been a long week at work and it's been dark for 7 hours already and you're wondering whether or not to head to RML that evening. Well, it's not going to be glitzy when you get there, is it? But the truth of the matter is that when we get to RML or when we get to Sunday evenings, we are engaging with words from God himself, the words of life. And so whilst the whole package might not be particularly glitzy or glamorous, the business end of things, well, there couldn't be anything more important, could there? Imagine we were able to say to people on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday evening, we will be serving the elixir of life. I don't know what that would look like. I sort of imagine it to be a sort of amber, syrupy type drink, and you drink it and you feel empowered and almost immortal and energized. Imagine that we could serve the elixir of life on a Wednesday evening. People would be breaking down the doors to get in here, wouldn't they? Truth of the matter is that is almost exactly what we're doing. As we engage with the words of the Gospels, of the New Testament, of the Scriptures, we are plugging in to the source of life himself, God. We are hearing from him the words of life, words from the Father. And that, for what it's worth, is why we so unashamedly say, come. Come join our small groups. Get involved, plug in, commit, enjoy. Not because we've got quotas to fill or anything like that. We just want people to come and enjoy the words of life for themselves, the words of the Father himself. You see, Jesus says that he is glorified in his disciples. They are the package that contains the gift of the revelation of God. Their words are the words of the Father. And so Jesus prays for them. He prays for them, which makes sense, doesn't it? After all, he's just established that, if you like, they are the bridge from him to us. They are how we come to know him. And so he prays for them. And he prays three things in particular. First thing he prays is, Father, keep them in your name. Have a look down at verse 11. He says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, Jesus is going away. Read on into chapter 18 and 19, you'll see that he is crucified. Chapters 20 and 21, he's raised to life again. And then he ascends to go and be with his Father. He's leaving these disciples, as it were, on their own. And so he says, keep them, Father, in your name. What does he mean by that? Well, what is the name of God? A name, someone's name is their, it's their reputation. It's a, if you like, a distillation of their character and who they are and what they're like. Again, we mentioned it last week, Exodus 34. Moses has an encounter with God. He says to God, show me your glory. And God replies by saying, I'll tell you my name. My name is the Lord. Gracious, compassionate, abounding in love, and so on and so forth. And so God's name is a distillation of who he is and what he's like. So what does it mean for someone to be kept in God's name? What is Jesus praying for here? Well, Don Carson, the Bible commentator, says this. He sums it up neatly. He says, in short, Jesus prays that God will keep his followers in firm fidelity or faithfulness to the revelation Jesus himself has mediated to them. Jesus is praying that God would keep them close to the revelation of what he's like, that they might know it for themselves and experience it for themselves and enjoy it for themselves. He prays that they would be unified, and he prays that they would have joy, all of which are things that come from enjoying the name of God and knowing the name of God. He wants these disciples to be kept in God's name. After all, if they wander away from the name of God, the revelation of who he is and what he's like, then the whole thing goes belly up. The whole project to glorify God that we spoke about last week gets derailed. So Jesus prays, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them close to you and what you're like. Keep them in your name, he says, first of all, and then he prays for them to be protected from Satan. To be protected from Satan. You see, now we know they carry with them this precious revelation of God and who he is and what he's like. And because of that, Jesus says now, verse 14, the world has hated them. And he goes on to say that so too, verse 15, does Satan. You see, Satan is he's like a well-trained terrorist. You sometimes hear people talk about how terrorists have certain high-value targets that they aim for, but bits of infrastructure that are important or buildings that are significant that you know, terrorists want to target. We're sat between about three of them, if that makes you feel comfortable in your seats. Well, Satan is like a well-trained terrorist. He knows exactly where to go if he wants to try and derail God's glory projects. You just got to go after the word of God, the revelation of who God is, because it's there that we come to know God. It's there that we come to enjoy life in God. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Satan would attack God's words. And it's what he's always done, and it's what he always will do. So Jesus prays, verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. No, he wants his revelation going out, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep their message from being overrun. Keep their word from being attacked and distorted. Protect them from Satan. So he says, keep them in your name, protect them from Satan. And then last of all, he prays for the disciples to be set apart for sending out. Set apart for sending out. So have a look down at verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Again, what does that word sanctify mean? It's the kind of word that you only ever really hear in church, isn't it? It means very simply, set them apart. Make them distinct. Give them a distinct purpose, if you like. Now, normally when you hear that word sanctify, the sense in which people are sanctified or set apart is to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous for God's purposes. Here, I think the sanctifying is to a slightly different end. The sanctifying is for a mission. Jesus is saying, set them apart for a mission. A mission that is all about truth, he says. Sanctify them in your truth. What is that truth? Well, it is God's word. Your word is truth, he says. And then sanctify them for what? You sanctify them in truth, but for what? Well, for a mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We've said already, haven't we, that Jesus Christ came into the world in John's gospel to reveal the Father, to show us what God is really like. And now he's saying, as you sent me, so I'm sending them. These disciples are to carry on this revealing mission of Jesus Christ, so that it didn't stop when Jesus ascended to heaven, but carried on in them as they take the revelation of God out into the world. They carry on the mission of Jesus. So Jesus prays for these disciples in whom he is glorified. He prays that they would be kept in God's name. He prays that they would be protected from Satan. And he prays that they would be set apart to go out into the world, carrying on his mission of revelation. And I wonder, do you think Jesus' prayer was answered? Stupid question, isn't it? Of course Jesus' prayer was answered. If anyone's prayer ever was answered, Jesus' prayer was answered. After all, these disciples about whom he's praying, they did go out into the world. They travelled all over the place. They made it as far as India, some of them, before they died. And they were kept in God's name. They stayed faithful. 11 of the 12 disciples, history tells us, died because they were standing firm for Jesus. They refused to budge on the gospel. They lived their lives. They died their deaths standing firm for Jesus Christ, protected and kept in his name. And now, because of them and their writings, well, here we are today, 2,000 years on, enjoying the revelation of God, of Jesus Christ in his words, passed down from generation to generation. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that the church is growing. Growing because people are coming into contact with this revelation of Jesus Christ. The evangelical church in this country is not massive, but it's growing, did you know? Despite the best attempts of Satan to take it down. Despite the best attempts of the new atheists to ridicule the scriptures or the liberal media to attack it, Satan's best efforts. Nonetheless, the scriptures are here and people are coming to know Jesus and God through them, hearing the words of the Father. Not just in this country, but take, for example, a country like China, where not long ago it was illegal to own a Bible, a totalitarian regime standing firm against God and his purposes. But not for long. Now, officially on record, there are 41 million Bibles in China, and that is the official record. There will be millions more. There's more that's needed, but what an amazing transformation. Jesus' prayers have been answered. Since 1942, the Wycliffe Bible translators tell us that over 700 languages now have the scriptures in their own language. The eyewitness testimony to Jesus is speeding forth because of his prayer. The word spreads and speeds out into the world so that all over the globe, people are coming to meet Jesus in his word and to know life for themselves. And so we can have confidence, sat here today as we are, in a world that is hostile to God and to his word. We can have confidence that the word will keep speeding out. Sometimes it seems weak and fragile, doesn't it? But we needn't worry. Jesus prayed, and his prayers have been answered. But you know, we've got our part to play in this whole process. We, if you like, are the ones through whom this prayer will be answered. That's true of us as a church. It's bits of the Bible like this that explain why we support people like Gareth and Catherine Mort. Gareth and Catherine, who are in Nigeria translating the Bible into Kamuku, a language which doesn't have the scriptures for itself. It's why we support men like James Healy Hutchinson, working over in the Belgian Bible Institute, training men and women to rightly handle the scriptures so that people all over Belgium can come to know Jesus Christ in his word, the words of the Father. It's why we support all our mission partners. They're out there in the world taking the testimony to Jesus out to people so that all the nations can hear the words of the Father and come to know God himself. It's why William and others stand up within the structures of the Church of England contending for truth in an institution that, sad to say, is drifting away from the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's why, as I've said already, we work hard here at the Bible, because we want Jesus' prayer to be answered here among us. But responsibility falls to all of us, as individuals as well as corporally. Like I say, it's through me and through you that this prayer of Jesus will be answered. As we keep close, as we keep ourselves in the name of God, as we're protected from the attacks of Satan, and then as we, carrying God's word with us, are sent out into the world. The psalmist says these words. He says, I store up your word in my heart. That would be a great thing for us to be doing. Storing up God's word, God's revelation of himself in our hearts, so that we know him better and then are better able to speak of him to others. It's hard work to do that. To turn up on Wednesday evenings, to turn up on Sundays, to speak to each other about God's word. That requires effort. But if we don't do it, then, well, there's a tendency that we'll drift, that Satan will have his way with us. If you're like me, you find that tendency in your heart to just drift away from the Word of God. Maybe it's because of sin. Sin so often that just causes us to resent one small part of the Word of God and to close off our hearts to it. But that hardness, that ignorance then spreads and we just drift away from the Word of God as Satan has his way. Sometimes it's because I'm ashamed of the scriptures and of what they say. The world ridicules them. The world thinks I'm stupid for reading them. Why would I spend my time engaged with this word? And so I just draw distance from it very slowly but surely. Sometimes it's because I love novelty. This is a message that hasn't changed for over 2,000 years. Spend any time here at St. Helens and you'll hear the same thing said over and over again. The gospel, the old story that doesn't change. And every once in a while I think to myself, just give me something fresh, give me something different, give me something novel. Novelty's very appealing, isn't it? But if we're not careful, whilst it's important to say the old gospel in new and fresh ways, nonetheless, we must hold on to the old gospel. Sometimes it's because I just get bored of it. It's hard work, like I say, and I think to myself, can I be bothered to get up this morning and dig into it again? Can I be bothered to be at church again this evening? I'm bored of the whole thing. Well, if this prayer is to be answered in me and in us, we must stay rooted in the witness of the apostles to Jesus Christ. We must stay rooted in the scriptures. A friend forwarded me a link this week to a story on the BBC website, a story that was talking about the mainstream Protestant church in Holland, which serves as a salutary warning to me and to us. They were talking to one of their ministers who said this. He said, "The church has to be alert to what is going on in society. It has to change to stay Christian. You can't preach heaven in the same way today as you did 2,000 years ago. And we have to think again about what it is. We can use the same words, but we must say something totally different." The interviewer went on and said, "When I asked Rico, the minister, whether he believed Jesus was the Son of God, he looked uncomfortable." The minister replied, "That is a very tough question. I'm not sure what it means." Those are the words of a man who has drifted, who has not kept himself in the name of God, who has not asked for protection from Satan. He's a man into whom Satan has got his teeth as he's drifted away from the word of God. John Wesley, on the other hand, was a man who stood firm till the day he died. And he said this. He said, "I have a thought. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." Let's pray that we would be that. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that when you sent your Son into the world, it was to reveal your majesty and your glory to us, your forgiving nature. We thank you that we can know you as you truly are, and that when we come to you and ask for forgiveness of our sins, you promise it to us because of the death of your Son on the cross. And we praise you that through that we can come to know you in all your majesty and all your glory. We praise you, Father, that we know that through your words, revealed to your apostles and then through them to us. We praise you, Father, that down through the ages you have protected that testimony. and that we can read it today and every day. And we ask our Lord and our God that you would be, that you would help us to be those who store up your word in our hearts, that you would protect us from the attacks of Satan, protect us from our sin or our laziness or our boredom, and help us, Lord, to always invest time in your word. Lord, that we might be people who know you better and bring others to know you. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.